Good to see all of you in your bright, shiny, well-washed faces this morning. Well, except for the dog pound. But up until then... Ooh! Okay, so here's my favorite email of the week. It says, "Hi. The day after I got back from Smyrna, I returned to work and have been swamped ever since. I've been wanting to send you an email about what GCA means to me and how I hold you all close to my heart. When I'm not thinking about work, I am thinking about all the wonderful people I met at Homecoming 2009 and the wonderful teaching I finally got to experience in person. But after each long day at work and much charting and paperwork, I find that my ability to wax eloquent has waned. And all of the previous emails I have started to write ended up sounding like GCA good, Wendy miss. So for now, I'm going to have to leave it at that. I'm getting the feeling that even if I regain my ability to wax eloquent, I will still have a hard time telling you how much you all mean to me. I love you all, Wendy." And of course, that email was entitled, "GCA good, Wendy miss." So I enjoyed that very much. I like reading email that makes me laugh and smile. So let that be a clue to all my email writers out there. We are in John 8. Turn there. Have you ever dealt with somebody who just doesn't get it? And I don't just mean in religious atmospheres. I mean in circumstances of life. My daughter's going, "Yes, yes, me, I just..." Yeah, she has a couple of fellows she's dealing with at college who just don't get it. And it really doesn't matter what the subject is. Whatever your area of expertise, anything that you have spent a lot of time studying and gaining knowledge on, the more adept you become at your particular subject, the more obvious it is to you when someone doesn't get it. And that's very, very frustrating when people don't get it. Here, I'll give you a good example, because I grew up a drummer. Wait, Ron's here. He's a drummer too. You can back me up on this one, Ron. The drums, for some reason, are the instrument that every drunk at the wedding thinks he can play. Right? Don't play a lot of weddings.
Wise move.
Yeah, you know, it's always, "Hey, Uncle Jerry wants to play drums," when you know that Uncle Jerry can't play drums. People who would never go close to an accordion think they can play drums. And that's really frustrating to people who actually can play drums, because we've spent the time and put in the effort and the study to understand the technique and the rudiments and the approach to the instrument, and then somebody walks up and thinks that all you do is pick up sticks and bang around on them. And you say to them, "You don't get it. You don't understand the difference between what you're doing and actually playing drums." Or let's say in John's case, he's a programmer. So you've spent time, you've learned your subject matter, you know how to sit down at a computer and do some programming. And then you have to deal with somebody who, because they installed a piece of software, thinks that they are now a programmer. And you don't look at anybody. He glanced to his right. Don't do that. Yeah, and you know they don't get it. They think they get it. You know they don't. Now, there are two categories of people who fall into the "they just don't get it" camp. There's the group who are just genuinely, in the truest sense of the word, they're just ignorant. They don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. And so it's really hard to get through to them because they just don't seem to have the capacity to know. Then there are the people who are absolutely sure they know. They are convinced they know. In fact, they think they know better than you know, and you can't get through to those people no matter how hard you try to tell them what you know about a subject. Well, this is exactly the scenario in the rest of chapter 8. What we have here is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the one who really knows, the one who knows everything there is to know, the greatest source of information about God, heaven, and eternity, who ever walked the planet. This is someone who knows the subject matter on which he is speaking. And he's talking to those two groups of people, the group that don't know and don't know that they don't know. And then he has to deal with the leaders who are sure they know. They're confident that they know, and they're sure that he's wrong because they are so steeped in their tradition and their absolute determination to be the boss no matter what. And so through the rest of this conversation, a fascinating conversation, we're going to hear Jesus say absolutely, eternally true things that these people ought to be paying attention to, and they should be eternally enlightened by the brilliance of the words that Jesus speaks. And instead, these folks are going to argue from their ignorance or from their position of know-it-all. Now, what's interesting about this, of the many, many things that are interesting about it, and I'm going to try to point out all the different facets of this conversation as we go through it, but what's really interesting about it is that it really undermines so much of what is being taught in the contemporary evangelical church. There's nowhere in this passage that Jesus appeals to their will. There's no place in here where Jesus says, oh, you've sort of got it. I'm just going to fan that little spark of knowledge until it blossoms into full orb knowledge of who God is, and then I'm going to ask you to make a decision. Nowhere in this conversation does Jesus tell them God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. None of that comes up. He never appeals to their intellect or their will. He tells them the truth, though he knows they don't get it. And he's even going to say to them, do you know why you don't get it? He's going to ask them that question to their face. Do you know why you don't understand? And his answer is going to be, because you can't. You cannot hear my words. And he's not going to leave them in a place of neutrality. He's going to say, the reason you can't is because you're children of the devil. And you always do his will. And I always do my father's will. And they're going to argue about that and prove that they just don't get it. Now, to me, that's kind of reassuring because I spend a lot of time talking to people either in person or on the phone or via email or in chat rooms. I talk to people about the things of God a lot. And the same way that John can tell when somebody's not really a programmer, it doesn't take long before you realize you're talking to somebody who just doesn't get it. And you are going to have that same experience. The more you know about the things of God, and the more you try to talk to people about the things of God on a biblical foundation, the more they're going to stare at you and say, you're wrong, I know better. Or they're just going to say, I don't get it. I don't get it. But if Jesus did not appeal to those people's will or intellect, if Jesus, who could have converted them, didn't, you're not going to do any better. You have to come to grips with the fact that our job is just to tell the truth, and it's God's job to enlighten minds and open hearts and open eyes and ears. It's God's job to save. It's our job to tell the truth. The fact that they did not get it did not cause Jesus to back away from the absolute truth. You understand me?
Yeah, you're to be the true witness.
Absolutely. Well, that's where it begins. It begins with a question of whether or not he is a true witness. We touched on this at the end of last week. Under the law of Moses, in order for anything to be attested to in a court of law or for anybody to bring forward any testimony, it had to be confirmed by two witnesses. Even the beginning of a month, when you saw the first sliver of light that showed the new moon, there had to be at least two witnesses who would testify that they had seen the turning of the moon. Two witnesses was adequate witness in the Old Testament. And so the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, starting in verse 13 of chapter 8, which is where we left off last week. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." And they were right. By the law, one person could not witness to himself, because he had just said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He is testifying about himself. He's testifying that everyone who comes to him will be enlightened. So the Pharisees, not knowing how else to approach that and try to shut down his preaching, go straight to the law and say, "You're witnessing about yourself, therefore, being a single witness, your witness is no longer true." Now, this is the second time John has brought this up in his book, because he knows that his audience is largely Jewish and that his readers are going to say, "Well, what about this question of witness?" Turn back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus made the same statement. "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true." So he even recognized that rule and admitted to them, "If I alone am testifying about myself, then my testimony is not true." Verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me. I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true." Then he talks for a moment about John the Baptist. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Okay, back to chapter 8. So when this question of witness came up in chapter 5, Jesus went right to, "I'm not the only one bearing witness of me. Granted, there was John the Baptist, he bore witness of me, but I don't need any man to bear witness of me." His confidence was in the fact that God was his witness, that God would stand up and testify that he was who he said he was. And then he said to them, "You've even seen the miracles I've been doing," which testify to the fact that God has testified to the validity of who I am. So they had plenty of reason to believe him if they would just allow the evidence to speak. But far from accepting that, in chapter 8, they're back making the same argument. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going." Notice how quickly he draws that dividing line. I know who I am. I know what I'm about. I know where I've been. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. And you don't know any of that. You don't know who I am. You don't know where I come from. You don't know where I'm going. In other words, you don't get it, and you're genuinely ignorant. You don't know, and you don't know that you don't know. And I'm the Lord of glory, and I'm standing here in front of you telling you. Verse 15, "You people judge according to the flesh." In other words, speaking to the Pharisees, he said, the way you judge, you watch people's actions. You watch people's works. You watch their activity, and then you judge according to their fleshly action. Then he says, "I don't judge that way. I do not judge anyone according to the flesh." Why? Because as we read earlier, he didn't need anyone to testify about men, because he knew what was in all men. And since he knows what's in men, he's not worried about their works. It's not their external works or ability to keep the law or ability to do all the rules and regulations of the law. He judged people according to what was in them. "But even I," verse 16, "but even I do judge, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, he's speaking about God. Here again, we're going to see another thematic element of this letter that John has written. How frequently now have we seen Jesus talk to people about spiritual things and they reply with physical ideas? He talks about the water of life. If you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you living water. And the woman at the well says, you don't even have a pail. How are you going to get water? No. Or he says to Nicodemus, a man must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, how's a man going to go back in his mother's womb? No. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus just said, my Father testifies of me. Now remember, this same crowd earlier said, why does this guy walk around talking about coming from his Father and we don't know where he came from? We know where he came from. He came from Nazareth. And we know his mother and we know his brothers and sisters and they're all here with us. So now he is talking about the testimony of his Father and they ask, where is your Father? Now, history and best tradition tells us that Joseph the carpenter died at some point during Jesus' upbringing, teen years, early 20s, somewhere in there, because he disappears from the historic record. They think he's talking about Joseph the carpenter. And he says, I testify of myself, and my Father testifies of me. And they go, hey, we've been wondering about him. Where is your Father? That's not the Father he's talking about. So he says this, you neither know me, because they're all busy saying, we know you, we know your family, we know your mom, we know your brothers and sisters. So why are you walking around saying these grand things about yourself? He says, you know neither me nor my Father. Well, they knew Joseph the carpenter. So he's saying, that's not who we're talking about here. You don't know me and you don't know my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the people who were doing their dead level best to keep the law, the ones who served in the temple, the ones who were responsible for dotting every I and crossing every T in the law, the ones who were the standard within Israel of what the law would look like if a man could actually keep it. And he says to them, you know that whole religion you're bound up in that you think is serving God? You don't know God. You don't know God, and I can prove it because you don't know me. And if you don't know me, you don't know God. Jesus just equated himself with God on such a level that he said, if you don't know me, you don't know God. Now, how many religions are there in the world that claim to be serving God? Or claim, oh, our God is the same as your God. It's just a different path to that one and the same God. Christianity allows for nothing like that. Jesus walked around saying, I don't care how sincere you are about your religion. These Pharisees were keeping the religion that had been handed down from Sinai. They were keeping the rules of the law, and yet in keeping all of those religious practices and standards, they knew nothing about the God they were supposedly serving. Which means that in Jesus' time, and certainly in our time, you can very sincerely practice all the regulations of a religion and know nothing about God, the proof positive being that you don't know Christ. If your religion is a Christless religion, then it is not the religion of God. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Now, of course, that's going to make the politically correct crowd really nervous. And they're going to say, you can't say that. You're supposed to say that every religion is valid and every religion is equal and they're all just pathways to that one and the same God. And some people come by Jesus because that's their choice. But other people come some other way, through Bhagwan Rajneesh, or they're coming through Krishna, or they're coming through Buddha, or they're coming through some other ascetic practice. But they're all coming to the same God, and that's the way you're supposed to think about religion in the world. Jesus didn't do that. If you're going to be consistently Christian, if you're going to say you follow Christ, if you're going to wear the name of Christ on yourself and in your life, you have to say the things he said and think his thoughts after him. And his thoughts about the subject were, if you're not for me, you're against me. And he was very clear about that. You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And, John says again, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He said therefore again to them, I go away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. Let's take that apart piece by piece for a moment. The first phrase is, I'm going somewhere. Where was Jesus going? It's okay, you can say it out loud. He was going to heaven. He's on his way back to the Father. He says, I'm going to heaven. And where I'm going, you cannot come. How can he make such a declarative statement?
He's the Son of God.
He has every right to make that statement. In other words, his self-understanding was that he was going to be the determining factor in who got to be in his heaven. And that seems unfair to our human fleshly way of thinking. But if you think it through, we do the same thing. We just don't want to allow God the same rights we have. I'll tell you what I mean. Ron and Marcy are here in the front row, so I have to pick on them again, because they're close. Ron and Marcy have had me over to dinner before. Really good food. So I've been over to their house twice, I think, now. And they've been very gracious, very kind to me. I really, really appreciate it. But if I start showing up at their door, like every morning and evening, ding dong, it's Jim again. I can't believe it. He's at the door again. Hi, feed me. You fed me before. You can do it again, right? Right? They have every right to shut the door and say no. Why? It's their house. They have the right to say who gets to be in their house. They have the right to say how long you get to be in their house. Because it is their house. Now, God has the exact same power and authority in his heaven to say who gets to be in his heaven. Especially since once you're in for eternity. He has every right to say whether or not you get to spend eternity under his good graces in the heaven that he built. You know, when Jesus was leaving the planet, he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. He didn't say, I'm going to go prepare a place, and then anybody who wants, you know, come on over. It'll be the big building. You'll see it. It's very large.
Into the Gold Road.
Down the Gold Road. Many mansions. You'll see it. No, instead what he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. When he comes back, he's coming back for his bride. Not everybody on the planet constitutes the bride of Christ. When he comes back, he's coming back for his church. Not everybody on the planet constitutes his church. When he comes back, he is the good shepherd coming back for his sheep. Not everybody are called sheep in the Bible. In fact, some are called goats, some are called pigs, some are called dogs. But he's coming back for his sheep. Jesus is exclusive, so much so that he could make the statement, where I am going, you cannot come. And the reason he could say that authoritatively is because he knew that he was the one who either invited people in or kept people out. Only if you have the authority to open the door do you have the ability to tell people, you can't come in. Some people don't get to come in, but then look what he said to them. He said, you will die in your sin. Let's think about limited atonement for a moment, shall we? If Jesus died for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, is this statement, you will die in your sins, true? No, it's not. No, because he would have paid for all the sin. They would have died in a state where their sins had been paid for. Yet he could say to them, not only are you not coming into heaven, but you're going to die in your sins. The same authority where he knew who was in heaven and who was not going to be in heaven is the same authority where he can say, you're forgiven and you're not. Your sin is paid for. Your sin, you'll die in your sin. Now, just so you understand the gravity of that phrase, when Paul wrote about the resurrection, he talked about it as being the linchpin, the central issue in all Christianity. And he said, if the resurrection be not true, then we are false witnesses of God, because we've testified that he raised up whom God did not raise up again, if the dead be not raised. And in the midst of that argument, he said, if Christ is not raised, we are yet in our sin and of all men most miserable. So the point he was making was, if not for the sacrifice of Christ, we remain in our sinful estate. And that's exactly what Jesus said to these men, even though he knew he was going to the cross. You remain in your sin. You will die in your sin. You'll be judged in your sin. How can he know that? How can he say that? Where does he get that authority unless he knows he's the one who is the determining factor between those who are saved and those who are not, those that go to heaven, those that are not, those that are enlightened, those that are not? He is the dividing point in all of humanity, and he talks like it. He is not that wimpy little mealy-mouthed marshmallow milquetoast character that so many people like to put drawings and paintings of and say, sweet little Jesus, meek and mild, just walking around hoping somebody will come and take advantage of him. No, he is the authority sent from heaven who said to men without flinching, without fear, said to human beings, you can't come where I'm going because I rule there and you die in your sin. That's remarkable language, but that's Jesus talking. So we have to come to grips with that's the only Jesus you find in the Bible. Right? Yes, ma'am.
Isn't it amazing that he put in that verse, and you'll seek me? Yeah. They were willing to look for him.
Yeah.
And
I'm going to die, and you'll look for me.
That's the concept that so many Christians have. If you just look for him, if you just want him, he's there. Yeah.
Right.
And these Pharisees are going to look for him, but yeah, they still can't come.
You know, it's very much like the crowd, the 5,000, after Jesus fed them. He went to the other side of the lake. And they chased after him, and it says they were seeking him. So what did he do? Ran them off. By the way, how did he run them off after they came seeking the food? He ran them off by telling them the truth. He's going to do the same thing here. He's not going to back off from the truth. Verse 21, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying to themselves, duh, we don't get it. That's the gemmerized version of that verse. If you read it in the Greek, that's not exactly what they said. But listen to what they said. Therefore, the Jews were saying, well, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They had no concept of what he was talking about. How is he going to go away to a place where we can't come? Where is he going to go where we can't find him? Maybe he's threatening to commit suicide. That's not it, is it? No idea what he's talking about. He was saying to them then, verse 23, now look at these distinctions. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. There's a universal truth right there. Now, some of your translations will have the word he in there, unless you believe that I am he. That's inserted by the translators, and it changes the meaning. What he said was, unless you believe that I am. And he took on the proper name of God, the name that God told Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, who should I say sent me? You tell him, I am sent me. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the one whose entire purpose for being resides solely in myself. I am because I am. Everything else that exists exists because God existed first and created everything else. So everything else finds its purpose for being in the fact that God made it. He's the only one who can say, my purpose for being exists within me. I am because I am. And that high holy name of God, Jesus took to himself and said, unless you believe that I am, making himself equal with God, unless you believe that I am Jehovah walking around in shoe leather, unless you believe that I am one and the same, equal with God, unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. Jesus had no problem telling them that, though he knew the one thing they could not do was believe him. Remember when they asked him, you know, what works should we do? Tell us what work we should do so that we can work the work of God. Show us some law, some rule, some activity. What is the work of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That was the one thing they couldn't do. If he had said, do jumping jacks, oh, they could do that. You know, stay kosher, they could have done that. Observe the Sabbath. Keep some rule. They could have done that. Don't mix your fabrics. Okay, we got that down. Any rule, they would have said, okay, we can do that. The one thing they couldn't do was believe that he was the Son of God. So he said, okay, you want a work that you can do to work the works of God? Believe that I am. And he knew full well they couldn't do that. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. I'll say it again. If you don't believe, whoever you are, listening to me now, listening to me in this room or over the internet, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. And then there's no hope for you. You will be judged by the eternally righteous one. And when you get to that judgment throne, it will be Christ who's sitting on it. And then it's a tad late. Now, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. If we're going to be consistently Christian, we have to be willing to say that too. And that is one part of Christianity that is being systematically eradicated and dumbed down and removed from modern evangelical Christianity because they are afraid that if they tell that truth to sinful people, it will offend them and those people won't come to their social club anymore. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? To their church anymore. People are afraid that if they offend people, those people won't come to their church. And so they won't tell them, you are sinners, you are depraved, and if you don't believe Jesus is God, you will die in your sin. There's so little talk about sin anymore, any less dying in it, any less judgment, any less a healthy fear of God, because they have made Jesus just another happy-go-lucky friend that you can pal around with. And they have forgotten that the only Jesus you find in the Bible is the one who says things like, where I'm going, you can't come. And I'll leave you to yourself and you'll die in your sin because you don't believe me and I'm the only one that God ever sent and you don't believe. I can't stress that point enough. You should underline that. You should highlight that in your Bible. You should type it out on your computer and make a big poster of it and stick it on your wall. You should tattoo it to your forehead backwards so when you look in the mirror, you could read it. You should know this inside and out. You should know that when Jesus walked on the planet, he said, if you do not believe that I am God, you will die in your sin. So I plead with people. I say, please understand this one thing. When you're talking about Jesus, you're not talking about your boyfriend, and you're not talking about your co-pilot. when you're talking about Jesus, you're not talking about some groovy subject of hipster rock songs. When you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the only God who ever came to earth and took on a mantle of human flesh. You're talking about the deciding factor in all of humanity. You're talking about the only one who can save you. And if you deny his godhood, you will die in your sin. Avoid that at all cost. Now, by the way, these people, though he tells them that, don't get it. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so they said to him, well, who are you? What's the big deal with you? Why should we believe you? So who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Can you hear the exasperation in that sentence? I've been saying the same thing ever since I showed up. I've been telling you the same thing over and over. Look at verse 26. I can hear the exasperation in his voice. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Then he doesn't do it. He just says, I have so much to speak about and judge about you people. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Oh, I have so much to tell you. I have so much I know that I can't tell you. You and your ignorance could never understand if I began telling you things. If I explained to you what heaven was like and how the angelic host works, your mind would explode because you couldn't begin to grasp the things that I know. I have so many things to speak about you people and judge you of, and I can't even begin to scratch the surface because you don't get it. You can't understand it. So I'll leave you with this, says Jesus. Look, the one who sent me is true. And I'm telling you the things he told me to say. So I am telling you the truth. I've come to the world to tell you the truth, and there is so much more to say. When you have genuine expertise, like I said at the beginning, you have so many levels of knowledge that you can't begin to convey to the one who doesn't get it, because they have no starting point. They have no foundation on which to build. I mean, in the book of Revelation, John's writing like mad, and the angel's telling him things, and he's seeing visions, and then the thunder spoke. And John began writing what the thunder spoke, and the angel said, no, don't write that. Don't write what the thunder said. I want to know what the thunder said. There are so many things in the Bible that we can't know. We're not allowed to know. Paul talked about a man who had been to the third heaven. All that means is you've got the heaven around the earth, which is the area where the birds fly. That's called the first heaven. We call it the atmosphere. The second heaven, the stars, the cosmos. And then there's the heaven where God resides, where his throne is. That's called the third heaven. Paul said that he spoke to such a man as had been to the third heaven and heard things that it was not proper for men to utter. Heard things that people can't talk about. And that was just a guy who had heard and seen some things. Imagine the level of expertise Jesus is walking around with. What he really knows about the foundation of everything and how it was built. How God hung the planets out there in the nothing. How he spun the universes into existence. He was there when Satan fell. He even said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He's seen these things. He's going to tell them in a few minutes before Abraham was. He uses that word, I am. For Abraham was, I was the eternal existing one. I spoke everything into existence. I was the speaking agency for God that said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the kind of stuff I know. And I can't even tell you about it. I can't begin to express it to you because you wouldn't get it. So despite the fact that I have all this stuff to tell and to judge of you, nevertheless, I'm going to tell you this. God is true. What he told me is true. And the only things I'm allowed to tell you is what he told me to tell you. So I'm telling you, I'm God or you die in your sins. That's how much God will let me tell you so far. I look forward to like the first 1,000,000 years in heaven because I have questions. I want to know how much we'll get to know 1,000,000 years into heaven. And I expect that for God to genuinely be God, after we've had like 1,000,000 years of accumulated knowledge, just about the time that we're walking around heaven going, yeah, I got some stuff now. Right about that moment, he'll like throw open the next door and go, you're at the starting gate. You haven't begun to know anything yet. Oh, I look forward to it. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. John takes the time to tell us that. John takes the time to say, they didn't get it. Jesus therefore said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. The lifting up there is him predicting the cross. The same way in chapter 3 is when he was talking to Nicodemus. And he said the same way that the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the same way the Son of Man will be lifted up. Well, in this same context, he's saying when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am. Now, what was the event just prior to the cross at the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember the event where he used that name? He brought up who he was and used the name I am. Do you remember it?
The soldiers.
When the soldiers came to take him and they asked if he was Jesus, and he yanked out that name and he said it with the kind of authority that only God can muster. And when he said I am, they all fell down. Because human beings don't stand in front of God when he speaks that high and holy name. And he said, when I'm lifted up, when you come get me, when you put me on that cross, you're going to know that I am who I said I am. Can you imagine if you lived in the area of Jerusalem? And on that Passover, you've managed to finally get this guy on a cross. You finally talk the Romans into crucifying this man. And all of a sudden, there's darkness over the whole region. And then the earth starts quaking and shaking. And he cries out to God and gives up the ghost. And when he does, everything gets calm again and it lightens up again. You don't think the folks in that area were quaking in their boots a bit? He said, when I'm on the cross, you're going to know who I am, because the Father's going to make sure that there are physical signs that accompany my death so that there's no question, which is why the Roman centurion ended up saying, surely this is the Son of God. Yes.
I just think it's amazing that they took him anyway after that.
Yeah.
I mean, that's definitely a sign to me that they were compelled. There was another plan besides theirs, because who would see that and fall down and...
And then get up again.
Oh, yeah, I gotta arrest you.
Yeah, I gotta take you anyway.
Human beings would run.
Well, you know, it's an interesting thing because... And John's going to bring it up again. He's already brought it up once, that nobody touched him because it wasn't his time yet. In a little bit, they're going to try to lay hands on him again. He's not going to let them. He does this all the time, where he doesn't let them touch him. But when it's his time, you're right, he compels them to take him. Because natural human beings would say, if you have the power to throw me on the ground by speaking, I should leave you alone. Like the guards who were told to go get him, that we talked about last week, who went back without him. And when the leaders said, well, where is he? We sent you to go get him. They said, oh, you never heard anybody talk like that. This man has a different power, so we couldn't touch him. So when he didn't want them to take him, they couldn't, no matter how badly they wanted to, no matter what their job was or who told them to do it. But when the time came for him to be taken, there was no way they could avoid it. Even when he proved who he was, they had to do what they had to do. Not a lot of free will in there, is there? No, not a lot. So he said, when you lift me up, when the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know that I am and that I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me and has not left me alone. Look at this next phrase. For I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. I always do those things that are pleasing to God. Can anybody in this room say that? No. If you tried that, we would know you were lying. If suddenly you up and said, well, let me tell you a little something about myself. I always do what's pleasing to God. That'd be me. We would say, well, you're a crazy hypocrite, and we have to take you outside and thrash you now because you have no idea what you're saying. Oh, now for the folks on the internet, we do not take people in the parking lot and thrash them. Lately. No human can say stuff like that. This is another example of Jesus being completely different than humans. When he said, I'm from above, you're from below, drawing those distinctions between himself and human beings. Only God can say, I'm always good, I'm always right, I always do what pleases the Father. Only God in the flesh can say that. No human can say that. If a human says it, we're all going to conclude that he's crazy, that he's nuts, that he's wrong, that he's a lunatic, that he's a liar, that something has gone wrong in his psychology, if he believes that about himself. Jesus utterly believed that about himself. I always do what pleases the Father. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, we got to talk about that word believe there for just a moment. Because it is the same word that is used for people who come to genuine faith in Christ. However, in this instance, Jesus is going to continue the conversation. Let me just show you briefly. Verse 31 says, Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, that very same group who professed that they believed in him, is the same group that in a few minutes he's going to say, you seek to kill me, which Abraham never did. So their belief, their faith, appears to be that same belief like the 5,000 had, where they were willing to follow him as long as they were gaining the benefits. They saw the miracles, they got the food, and therefore they were willing to admit that he was something special. Human beings believe a great many things. Human beings have the capacity to say, I accept that on an intellectual level. I am convinced of that because I have seen something that convinces me of it. If I did a really terrific miracle right now, suddenly a blind person could see or a person grew a new leg, you would all say, wow, Jim has really got it going on right now. Because you'd be so impressed by the miracle that you'd be willing to listen to whatever else I said and whatever else happened based on the miracle. Well, Jesus denounced that kind of thinking and said, wicked people, a wicked, adulterous generation requires signs and miracles in order to believe. Genuine faith is based on what he just said, the realization that he is God. And if you recognize Christ as God, and place your faith in his finished work and are only looking to him for your salvation, that's biblical salvific faith. But human beings have the capacity to give mental assent to a great many things, and that seems to be what happened with this crowd. Now, John also wrote, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, that there were many who believed in Jesus and committed themselves to him. And then John wrote, but he did not commit himself to them. And that's the deciding factor. It's always, what does Jesus think? You can say, well, I think Jesus is fill in the blank. I think Jesus is a good guy or a good philosopher or a smart person. Or I think Jesus is whatever you think he is. It doesn't matter what you think of Jesus as much as it matters what Jesus thinks of you. So it doesn't matter how much we insist that we know him or how impressed we are by the miracles. It doesn't matter how much we're gaining a benefit from it and therefore are willing to follow him so that we can get the benefit, like the 5,000 that followed for the food. What matters in the end is what Jesus thinks. And that's what John is driving at, I believe, in this passage where he said, there were some who believed, which means they were willing to follow, commit, whatever it took to get the benefits, or they liked the miracles, but they didn't have a genuine, committed, saving faith. Jesus is now going to undermine their faith for them completely and utterly, which is astonishing. Because we would like to think that if there was the least movement toward Christ, that Christ would say, good job, you're heading toward me, come on, I'll help you the rest of the way. I remember hearing a preacher one time giving an altar call who said, if you'll just step out into the aisle and take that first step. Everybody's nodding. Yeah, you've heard this, haven't you? If you just take that first step, Jesus will meet you and take the rest of the steps with you. But you have to take that first step. Well, I think that's very much like what we're discussing here. People who, because they saw the miracles and because they heard him speak, were willing to say, well, I'll follow along with this movement as long as I gain some benefit from it. I mean, he seems to be something different, something special. Let's see how far this goes. Listen to how Jesus, rather than encouraging that little spark of faith, sees right through them and instead testifies to their wickedness. Jesus, therefore, was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, it's not good enough to just say, I believe, or I had believed, or I'll believe for the moment. I'll believe as long as you give me the food, but when you give me the doctrine, I'll take off. It's not enough to just say, I want to be part of this Christian movement as long as it's a good social movement and beneficial to me. He said, you have to abide. You have to live in it. You have to be committed to it and cling to it. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. We've talked about it before. What does the word disciples mean?
Learner.
Learner. It has the same root as the word discipline. If you study any science, you are under the discipline of that science. If you study music, that's your study, your discipline to study your music. And so to genuinely be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you are under the discipline of Jesus Christ. You are studying the Word. You are paying attention to the Word. You are abiding in the Word. You are living in the Word. You can't just say, I'm a Christian because that makes me more popular with my high school group. That's not genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity is to live under the discipline of Christianity. Everything that Christianity has to say, everything that Jesus' word is about, everything that this Bible declares is part of the discipline of Christianity. It's not an afternoon. It's not a one-time thing. Unfortunately, among the make Jesus your Lord and Savior folk, they'll say, if you profess Jesus once in your life, at any point, even as a child, you're good, you're saved forever, you're good, you're in. Even if you spend the rest of your life living like hell, you're going to heaven because when you were five, you chose Jesus and made him Lord and Savior. No, there's nothing like that in the Bible. You have to be immersed in the Word. You have to be constant in the Word. Continual, paying attention, learning, growing in the things of Christ. Look at that language. If you abide in my word. Abide is the same word from which we get abode. It's the idea of living in. It's to plant yourself in it. It's not to just visit it on the weekends. If you abide in my word, then you are under the discipline of Christianity. And look what that'll do for you. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I've heard that phrase bandied about so many times and stuck on posters and bumper stickers. Know the truth will set you free. And then people define what they think the truth is. If you know the truth will set you free. I've seen that used for campaigns of genuinely anti-Christian things. In fact, it's been used against Christians to say, well, you're just denying the truth, but the truth will set you free. The context is, the only way the truth sets you free is if you are abiding in Christ's word and you are living in the discipline of Christ, then you'll know the truth, and that knowledge of the truth will set you free. The question then is, free from what? Now he's speaking to the Jews, he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's speaking to people that are under the law. The truth will set you free. And they answered him and said, what? That's the Gemarized version. They answered him and said, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you're going to say that we're going to become free? By the way, were Abraham's offspring ever slaves to anyone?
Yeah, more than once.
More than once. They have a long, rich history of being. In fact, even as they're saying this, there are Romans walking their streets. There are Roman garrisons in front of their temple. And they're busy saying, no, we're free, we're good, we're free. What do you mean you're going to set us free? We're children of Abraham. That's their boast. That's their religion. We're children of Abraham, so don't worry about us, we're good. Yes, sir?
And they couldn't even execute their own judgment. They had to hand Jesus over to the Romans because they didn't have the right to do that.
Yeah. Real free, huh? Yeah. That reminds me of people who were absolutely in bondage, as he's about to tell them, in bondage to their sin and depravity, who will argue for their free will. And Jesus is about to make that same argument. If you are a sinner at all, if you have ever sinned, you are in bondage to sin. Here, I'll let him say it. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That's what I'm talking about. When I talk about your freedom, I'm not talking about whether or not you're serving under Romans or serving under Babylonians or serving under Medo-Persians. I'm talking about before God, are you truly, genuinely free? Or is your sin going to get you? Are you going to have to answer for it? Are you going to be judged by it? Are you going to die in your sin, or will I set you free from that sin so that you won't be judged in it? That's the whole topic here. And they have no idea what he's talking about. He says to them, I say to you, he who commits sin is the slave of sin, the servant of sin, the bond slave of sin. This is where people get most of their theology completely wrong. What time is it? I've been talking for an hour. It's 12:05. Give me 10 minutes, we'll be done. If you don't get your biblical anthropology correct, you won't get anything else right. If your estimation of human capability is wrong, you won't get anything else right. If you think that human beings are essentially good or even morally neutral, the rest of your theology will flow from that assumption. If you think that human beings are capable, then you are going to talk a religion that starts with human capability. And you will tell people what they need to do because you think they can do it. The biblical anthropology is human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins, utterly incapable, and Jesus just said, anyone who sins, that's just proof positive that you are a bondservant to sin. You are sold out to sin. Sin owns you. And you will always do what your master tells you to do because you are slave to it. Jesus never allows for moral neutrality. Jesus never allows that there are human beings out there capable of doing some good, some bad, and they are just willy-nilly, freely choosing whether they're going to be good or bad at any moment. No, he says, you're evil, you're always evil. You're constantly evil. You're nothing but evil. And you're going to die in your evil and your sin. Now, if that is your starting place, then you can finally grip the biblical story of salvation, which is you can't do it. You're incapable of doing it. He just said to these people, where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going back to my Father. You're going to die in your sin. Those are the real black and white truths that the Bible teaches that people don't like. It's just too hard for us to hear. We're likable people. Got up this morning, took a shower, put on clothes, smell good. We're like, hey, we're okay. Doing our best to cover up the intrinsic fact that inside us dwells nothing good. And so both David in the Psalms and Paul in Romans would write that there is none that does good. There's no one who seeks after God. No one does good. No, not one. That's the biblical anthropology. And Jesus was not afraid to say it. The church is afraid to say it. Modern evangelicalism is afraid to say it. Jesus was not afraid to say it. Paul was not afraid to say it. David was not afraid to say it. Why are Christians afraid to look at people in the eye and say, you're desperate. You have a real, genuine need. or you're going to die in your sin. And then you're going to end up judged. Your desperate need is for a Savior, and if you will abide in what that Savior said and live your life under His discipline and be a disciple of His, He will show you the truth, and the truth will set you free. I spent years toiling under the desire to please God by my works. And even though I was young, I was sure I wasn't doing it. I was sure I couldn't do it. But oh, I tried, man. I put on my best face and did everything the church told me I was supposed to do and tried to look good for anybody who was watching. But boy, alone at night at the end of the day, I knew that I was not a good person, because even for all the good things I might do during the day, helping old ladies across streets or buying food for somebody or holding the door, I was racking them up in my head, keeping track of every good thing I'd done during the day. Lay in bed at night and try to play them back in my head to say, see, I am pretty good. And in the midst of all my I'm pretty good, some of the most wretched, depraved, evil thoughts would run through my head and wipe out all my attaboys. Next thing I know, I'm laying there going, what do I do? There's this really holy God, and there's this really wretched me. Well, Jesus was perfectly willing to say to people, that's right, you are wretched. Deal with that. And the only way to deal with it is to come to the one who can set you free. And man, the day I got a hold of the reality that I was saved for all eternity by the once for all finished work of Christ at Calvary, and that He had written my name down before the foundation of the world, and that the Son had died for my sin, paid my sin debt, rose for my justification, and that in the court of heaven I am perfected forever because of the finished work of Christ. The day I got a hold of that and realized I didn't have to work anymore, I don't have to work at all. Oh, freedom! Great freedom! I danced around for, I'm still dancing. I don't look good doing it, but I was so thrilled to hear the truth of the gospel. Freedom, freedom, freedom. And you know what it did? I deal with preachers and pastors who will say to me all the time, you know, Jim, you can't preach that radical grace you preach. Because if you preach that kind of radical grace, man, people will go crazy on you. Because you know people are sinful. You know people are depraved. And if you don't tell them what they got to do, if you don't keep them under some bondage, if you don't keep some kind of hold on people, people will go crazy on you. And they will rebel and they will go nuts. And I always write back to those people and say, where is your God? How big is your God? My God's huge. My God has the ability to send His Holy Spirit to inhabit His people, to be a governor on those people, to enlighten and quicken and keep those people. And you know what I did? I used to do works, 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 and it never saved me. And then I got saved, and you know what I do now? Far from going crazy and rebelling, you know what I do? More good works. And I do those good works now not because I'm trying to impress God. I do those good works because I am so impressed with God. Right. I am so pleased with what He has done for me. I want to please Him. I'm so amazed at His grace that I want to exhibit that grace in my life. I'm so overwhelmed by His love that I want to be an example of love. I am so astounded that He would let me into His heaven that I tell everybody, come, come, come. There's this great freedom. There's this wonderful heaven. There's this marvelous salvation. There is this full salvation in Jesus Christ. Abide in His word. Live in the discipline of Christianity, and you will know a freedom like you have never known before, and you will trade in your bond service to sin, and you will become a bondservant of Christ. And you will happily do whatever it is He wanted from you. And you'll trade in all that pressure to do the good you couldn't do. And you'll find out now that you happily walk in the works that He ordained for you to walk in. It's a marvelous thing. Christianity astounds and overwhelms me. And I just get so frustrated when people don't get it. And I beg and I plead and I preach and I write and I tell people, this is the most wonderful thing you've ever heard in your life. You can either continue to be you like you are and you will die in your sin. Or the good news. Or you can listen to what he has to say and pay attention to it and live in it and learn it, and it will set you free. Anybody here had the freedom experience yet? You know, I hope all your hands go up. I mean, the grace of God delivers freedom. And that's what I'm all about. I'm just out here trying to find children of the free. I'm just out here trying to assemble children of the free and say, come on in. I don't have a bunch of rules for you. I don't have a whole bunch of legalism for you. But I got the truth for you, and the truth will set you free. So the real truth, the truth of Christ, the discipline and the gospel of Christ, come hear it, and you will experience a freedom you have never known before. And I am astounded that he lets me tell people about it. Because I don't deserve to even get to tell people about it. But oh, what great news. Okay, I'm done. Say goodbye.
Goodbye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.